All right, we're going to shift gears this morning. We've been studying about the doctrine of God, and we've about got, I mean, we could stay on that subject for the, now until the rapture takes place and wouldn't even be able to cover it all. But I think we've covered about the extent of what we can with that. So we're going to switch gears now. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And one of the biggest things that you're going to find when you study about the doctrine of Jesus Christ is most of it is all centered around prophecy. Now, that's something that everybody's real big on right now. About the closest one I've gotten and that I've heard and about the closest one that I've listened to and believe that he knows what he's talking about is Brother Ralph Sexton. That man's done a lot of studying, and he's done a lot of traveling, and he's done a lot of looking into history and things like that, to the place that when he starts talking about things that are going on in Israel and things that are going on around the world and how he'll compare it with Scripture, I believe he's about as close to it as you can get without being God and actually knowing. But one of the things you notice about Jesus Christ and his life and his doctrine is the fact that prophecy is the biggest thing about it. Now, this shows that prophecy, the true test of the infallibility of God's Word and God's authority is prophecy. The fact that God Almighty said something was going to happen, and then not only that, but He knew it was going to happen enough that He put it in writing, and that secured it. You know, it's one thing for somebody to say, I believe this is going to happen, and then it don't happen. And someone says, now what I actually said was, but God Almighty actually put everything He said was going to happen, He put it in writing, so there was no way to dispute it. And He committed it, and then the birth and the life of Christ was definitely prophesied way before it ever even happened. The birth of Jesus Christ was one of the most foretold prophecies of the Old Testament. Many, many, many passages of Scripture, and we're going to go through some of them. I've got several of them, and we're going to go through some of them, talking about the prophecy of the birth of Christ. The first prophecy of the birth of Christ happened probably about 3,000 years before He was even born. Was probably the first prophecy. Now, within the Word of God, and this is in its entirety. This isn't just about the birth of Christ, but in the entire Word of God, you're probably looking at somewhere around 800 prophecies, grand total. It could be a few more, it could be a few less. I'm not exactly sure. I haven't went through counting them all, but you're probably looking at around 800 different prophecies in the Word of God as a whole, and roughly about 300 to 400 of them up till now have actually been fulfilled. We've still got probably 400 or 500 more that ain't been fulfilled yet. Now, there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord comes back. Everything that He said would come to pass before He came back has already come to pass and has already happened. That's why we're just waiting. We're waiting on Him to call and we leave. But there's still, even after the church is raptured out, there are many, 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 many more prophecies that have to be fulfilled for certain things to take place. There's 500 verses of Scripture in the Bible that talk specifically about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the second advent, Battle of Armageddon. There's 500 verses of Scripture that talk about that. 100 of them are in the Old Testament. And 500 of them are in the New Testament. Or 400 of them is in the New Testament. 100 in the Old, 400 in the New. Well, I mean, that's prophecies in itself in the Bible that haven't been fulfilled yet because the second advent ain't happened. So, I mean, we've still got a long way to go before all prophecies of the Word of God are fulfilled and before we hit eternity. Now, in specifics to the prophecy of the life of Jesus Christ, you've got, there's 48 different prophecies. 48 prophecies that were made about the birth of Jesus Christ. There was a man who kind of figured up. He was a real big, and I'm not, but he was one of these big mathematicians, and he was real big into figuring out possibilities and chances. And he said the chances that 48 predictions were made about one man, and they all came to pass exactly how they were predicted they would. And now you got to remember, these are prophecies that range anywhere from 400 years before the event took place to 3,000 years before the event took place. So it's an impossibility that there's any accidents. There can be no accidents. 400 years before it even happens, and then it happens just like you said it would, up to 3,000 years. He said those the possibility of that much of a span of time before the event, and 48 different individual prophecies, and all of them took place exactly how they said it was. He said, well, the chances of that happening were 1 out of 10 with 157 zeros behind it. That number doesn't exist. I mean, sometimes you sit down sometime and just get you a piece of paper and write 100 and write 10 and then put 157 zeros behind that. And that's the one in how many chance that there is that that many prophecies and that much detail about one person that much time before the event even took place is actually going to happen. That shows you just how, and I'm trying not to think, I don't want to belittle this because there's not really a word I can think of, but that ought to just show you how, I guess, special or magnificent that the birth of our Savior into this world was. Was that amazing? You know that number, that 1 out of 10 with 157 zeros behind it, do you know that number, there's not that many electrons in the entire universe? I mean, atoms that make up molecules, that make up cells, that make up you and me, there's not enough of those little bitty molecules, electrons, protons and electrons, there's not enough of them in the entire universe to make up a number that compares to this number of the chances that Jesus Christ could have fulfilled every prophecy made about Him. Now, there's just one. Now, how do you explain that? Well, there's just one explanation. He's God. And He can do whatever He wants. And He can blow the minds of science. And it's absolutely no effort to Him at all. I've already began studying for our next book, Revelations. We're wanting to start studying the book of Revelations after we finish Proverbs. I've already started studying. And I try to dedicate at least one night a week, if not more, to just sitting down and studying on the book of Revelations and just trying to get ready. And one thing I've figured out, and the first thing I did was I just read through the book. You know, I went chapter 1, chapter 22, I just read through the book. Then I went back, and now I'm going back through and I'm doing that in-depth, detailed study myself. But one thing that I have realized, brother and sister, is the deeper that I dig into that book, the more I begin to see that the book of Revelations is not necessarily a hard book to understand. You get the right sequence of order in place and figure out what the Lord is trying to say, and you cross-reference it with other scriptures, and you go to the other scriptures and get your answers, and don't say, well, so-and-so said this. I don't care what so-and-so said. I go and I find it. I want to know. I don't want to hear what so-and-so said and then just take it. I go and find it. And the one thing I have found out is that the book of Revelations is not, if you get your ducks in a row, it's not hard to understand. It is really hard to believe. I mean, I was just reading this morning. I went through there and was doing a little reading in Revelations this morning before I got ready to come to church. And was reading about these beasts as some creatures that the Bible describes them, but it doesn't say anything else in specific about them. But let me see if I can find it. I'd like to.
Is this where all the science fiction?
Oh yeah, that's where they get all of their stuff from. I liked what I was listening to a fellow preach here the other day, and I liked what he said. He said, you wonder where they get the idea for all these shows like The Walking Dead and zombies and all this business. He said, I actually figured out where they got their idea for The Walking Dead. You know, all the zombies, and everybody was kind of looking at him. He said, you don't know where? And he said, I'll tell you where. He said, they sent a team of documentarians with cameras to an independent Baptist church and started videoing the congregation in their natural environment. And he said, because in the average Bible-believing church you walk into, he said, the congregation's dead, they're asleep, and they're half alive. And he said, and there ain't nothing else, there ain't nothing to them. He said, and that's how they got the idea for the walking dead. He said, because a lot of Christians walk into the church, and he said, the preacher's up here trying to preach, and they're down there, you know, half asleep and everything. Here you go. Here, and this is just an example. But Revelation chapter 10, he says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and clothed in a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Okay. Well, number one, this person is going to have to be gigantic. How else are they going to put one foot in the sea and one foot on the land? I mean, we're not talking. You're standing on the shoreline and you got your feet spread like this. I mean, because even the sea and its waves are going to have a splash up on the shoreline wider than the stance of an average person. So this person's going to have to be gigantic. And then number two is the fact that they're clothed with a cloud. All right, well, then they've got a rainbow on their head. I mean, you see, it ain't hard to understand, but it's just kind of hard to believe that because, let's face it, I mean, we're realistic here. I mean, you know, modern man is so developed in our way of thinking that, you know, that just seems so outlandish. It couldn't be possibly, you know, not, no. Yeah, we're talking, you know, cartoon land here now. It says his face as it were the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. Well, now how is that if his foot's in the water? I mean, you see what I'm saying? You can make that thing complicated. When all he said is, I ain't asking you to figure it out, I'm just telling you to believe it. That's all I'm telling you to do, just believe it. He had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice. Now, the only thing you do know for sure is you know who this person is. Because he said, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Well, that ought to tell you who it is. It's a lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him an angel. Well, in the Old Testament, that's what he's called, the angel of the Lord. But he said, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. You know what it never tells you? What they said. And it never says anything else about these thunders or what they said or who or what they are. But that's going to be one of those passages where I'm going to tell y'all, I honestly and truthfully have absolutely no idea. And I'm not even going to make an attempt because it would be wrong. He sealed up the things that they said, told him he couldn't write down what they said. So obviously these thunders have some sort of personification. They can talk because obviously they said something that John understood and he was fixing to write it down. The Lord said, no, don't write that down. He said, they're not going to know what that is until they get up here. But then if you turn around in verse 8 to verse 11, that little book that the angel had, he said, here, you take this and eat it. And he said, when you eat it, it's going to be in your mouth real sweet like honey, but when it hits your belly, it's going to be bitter. He says, so I took it and I took, in verse 10, I took out the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. I wonder how he does that. I mean, was it like a sandwich or, you know, did he cut it up like it was a filet mignon or, you know, wrap it in a burrito wrap. That's what most of them do now. Everything's a wrap now. No, John did. Yeah, John ate it. Yeah, John did. But, you know, that's what I'm saying. I mean, it's not a hard book to understand. It's just that thing's hard to believe in some aspects, you know. There's just a lot of stuff in that book that's hard to believe. But that's why our main focus of what we stand on is faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, people try entirely too hard to figure something out about God, and God don't want them to figure that out yet. And He'll put a roadblock in front of them. And he'll say, it ain't for you to know. I mean, did he not tell, did Paul not tell the, if I think it's right, at the Thessalonian converts in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, he told them, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You know, there's some things that God is not intending for you and me to find out and know. Paul even said that there was things in the Word in the Old Testament. See, Paul had the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament had already been written by the time Paul came along. He had the Old Testament. I mean, even when the church began and Philip run into the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, he had a copy of Isaiah. He was reading it. And Paul, he had the Old Testament. He had Moses' five books of the Tanakh. That's the Tanakh. It's the Hebrew. That's the first five books of your Hebrew Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books of Moses. In the Hebrew Bible, they're called the Tanakh.
I want to ask you a question about the Genevieve Bible. Would you read it? Would you?
I don't know. I'd have to pick it up and look at it.
Well, this was...
Oh, you're talking about the Bible where they put the where they put the books actually in chronological order. Probably not.
I was reading a little bit, you know, not yet, but I mean they were comparative and it is.
Yeah.
You know.
There's the old preacher. Johnny Nars.
I mean
the Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And translated into English, and that's where you get your 1611 Bible from. Now that one that they're talking about, right? And they, but here's the thing: it wasn't translated with the added words in it like our King James Bible is.
Yes.
Right? They're left out, or yeah, right. They're either left out or changed. Well, if you ain't careful, you'll get a scripture wrong. Good example of that is Second Samuel 21, I believe. It's either 1 Samuel 21 or 2 Samuel 21. It's talking about the other wars and battles that the Israelites had with the Philistines and the brothers of Goliath who came up against David in his latter years. And it says, I'll read it.
There was again a battle in the gods of the Philistines where
Elhanan,
the son of
Jairagim,
a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of
Goliath, the Hittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That, where it says the brother of, that's in italics, which means the King James translators added those in. If you have that Bible and you take those out and change them, what you've got is it says where Elhanan, the son of Jairagim, slew Goliath. And he didn't. David did. Well, history, you know, it's just, you know, one's got their take on history and one's got their other. The one thing I've learned about history is the only thing men ever learn from history is that men never learn from history. And that's the one thing you'll find out. They say learn from history or repeat it. Well, we've been repeating it over and over and over and over and over since the day the church began. I mean, the church goes into a state of grace and a state of revival, and then what happens? We fall into apostasy, and then we go 400 or 500 years, and we'll go into a state of revival and an age of uplifting of God and His Word, and then see, you know, bam, we're back in a state of apostasy. And right now, we're in about as low a state of apostasy as the church has ever come. And ever will come, and probably won't never get any better than what it is. So, anyway, we ain't getting into this much anymore because of everything else. Hello, Brother Johnny. But Yeah, does that kind of give you an idea? All right. I got a few more minutes. I'll try to cover a little bit more. But what we were talking about here was the 48 different prophecies in the Old Testament that were made about the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll get one or two of them in, and then I'm not going through all 48, so don't worry. I just wanted to cover a few of them to let you see. Get your Bible and come to Numbers chapter 24. And in Numbers chapter 24, you're going to read about a prophecy that talks about that Jesus Christ came out of would come out of Israel. Of course, we know that he was of the lineage of David, which took him back into the line of Judah. But what we're talking about, I mean, this is our final authority. That book in your hand is our final authority of all matters of faith and practice. And so when it gives this specific detailed prophecy on the birth of the Savior, which came to save my soul and yours, I want to take notice of it. I don't want to just say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. I don't want to worry about that too much. I'm in a New Testament state of grace. The Bible says if a man consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's proud knowing nothing. So, alright, so in Numbers chapter 24, you get down there about verse 17. And here's what he says. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, capital S, out of Jacob, and a scepter, capital S, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Now, those two things that you've got there, he says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall come out of Israel. That's double application in that scripture right there. The first one, the star, that's the scripture that the wise men read when they knew that they were going to have to follow a star in order to find where Jesus Christ was going to be. Well, he wasn't in a manger. Whenever the wise men found him, he was in a house. He had, some time had already passed and they were in a house. But this is a double application. How do you know that? Because the first one he says is a star. Well, that's what happened when he was born. There was a star that shone in the sky. It brought the shepherds to the manger, and there the baby Jesus lay. A little while later, here come the wise men, and there he was. They follow the star. But then the second one said, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, what is a scepter? It's a big, tall staff that's used that a king uses. Well, when he came in when he came here the first time, born of a virgin, he didn't come as a king. He came as a priest. He came as a servant. The Son of Man is what he came as. Now, when he comes the second time, he comes back as a reigning king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes back the next time, he ain't going to be wearing a crown of thorns. It's going to be a royal crown of glory sitting on his head, and he says, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So he's going to come back as a ruling and reigning king. He's sitting on a literal physical throne in Jerusalem during 1,000 years of millennial reign after a period of tribulation. Well, there's your first prophecy right there in the earliest part. Now, there's more that are earlier than this. We'll go to Genesis 17. Maybe we'll start. We'll probably go there next week. But in Genesis 17, you get another one about him being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I know some of these are simple and easy, but it's like we said. The true test of the infallibility of God's Word and God's authority is prophecy. It's the fact that He can say something's going to happen so many years before the event took place, and it happens just like He said it would. That's part of the proof of God's authority and the infallibility of His Word. Is the fact that when He says it's going to happen, it happens just like He said it would. And that's what sets Him apart from every other God or prophet or whatever. I mean, the Muslims have got Muhammad. That's their prophet. Who's our prophet? Jesus Christ. That's our prophet. And Jesus Christ made prophecies, and he made predictions of things that were going to happen. Some of them have not happened yet. But there, I mean, what's so amazing to me is the fact that these other men who have made predictions, like Muhammad and Buddha and these other men who've made prophecies, all of their prophecies ended when they drew their last breath and went into a grave. And they no longer were able to fulfill a prediction or make a prediction because the ones that they had made to begin with were false and never came to pass anyway. And Jesus Christ He died 2,000 some odd years ago, resurrected, went back to sit on the right hand of the Father, and the prophecies that He made are still being fulfilled. I mean, when Muhammad was visited, as he says, by the 600 winged angel Gabriel, and he told him the words of the Quran, and he wrote them down all while he was having an epileptic seizure. I'm telling you the gospel truth now. This man was having an epileptic seizure, and people were attending to him. And when he came out of the seizure, he said that during that time, he was visited by a 600 winged angel, Gabriel, and he told him the words of the Quran, and he started talking, and people went to writing. And not one time in that entire Quran did he give one single prophecy that ever came to pass. Now you tell me. I mean, people say we're all serving the same God and trying to get to the same place. No, we're not either. Somebody told me we all praise the same God and we're all trying to get to the same place. No, we ain't either. I'm not trying to get anywhere. I'm already there. When I trusted Jesus Christ, my Savior, my name went on a mansion. My name's on a roll. It's written in blood so it can't be erased. And the Bible says I'm seated together with Him in heavenly places. I'm just as well as there. I'm just waiting on this to give out so I can go be with Him. But as far as He's concerned, I'm done there with Him. I'm with Him there. And nowhere else and by no other means can somebody say, I'm trying. I'm not trying to get anywhere. Because I couldn't do it. I had to trust Him to get me there. I'm not trying anything. I failed. It took Him. That's why these prophecies are so important. Because if He didn't come, we wouldn't have had a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He said, if any man tried to go in by any other way, the same's a thief and a robber. And honestly and truthfully, I don't feel like him looking at me and calling me a thief and a robber, because you know what the Bible tells you later on in Paul's writings? He said that all them thieves and robbers and abominations and all these, they all have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I don't want to be a part of that crowd. And so that's why on November the 11th of 1995 at 7:30 p.m. in the basement of Prentice Baptist Church in Franklin, North Carolina, I got on my knees as a 9-year-old boy and said, I don't want to go to hell. Lord, save me. And He did. So, all right, anybody got any questions or comments? All right, we'll take a break right there.